Amen.
In September of 1854, the Soho district in London, England, was nearly wiped out when an outbreak of cholera killed 578 people in just 10 days. To scientists and doctors who had never even heard of bacteria, the outbreak was a mystery. They tried everything to cure the disease. They administered medicine, ordered bed rest, adjusted diets, but no one recovered. The best they could do was treat the symptoms, make the victims as comfortable as possible, and sadly, watch them die. Desperate to stop the outbreak, John Snow, a local physician, tried a different approach. On a map, he located every cholera death in the Soho district and marked the home of each victim with a dot. When he had finished, the map told an amazing story. The dots formed a cluster in the center of town. Whatever was causing the disease originated from Broad Street in the heart of the Soho district. Then the hunt began to narrow. Contrary to the opinions of the medical experts, so-called, Dr. Snow believed that diseases like cholera could be carried by drinking water. And with that idea in mind, he drew a mark on his map for each water pump in Soho. As he suspected, the dots representing the victims formed a circle around just one water pump, the one located on Broad Street. Dr. Snow showed London officials his findings. The city removed the handle from the Broad Street water pump and thereby cut off the source of the bacteria and ended the devastating cholera outbreak. Reports of new cases disappeared, and life in the Soho district returned to normal. Now, Dr. Snow, here's this man, Dr. Snow, John Snow. He steps into this horrific situation, and he brings a life-saving remedy. He meets the need of the hour, and many lives are saved. Now, this evening, I want to introduce you to an Old Testament man also who steps into a crisis, but it's a spiritual crisis. And the Lord uses him to bring the answer to many problems. And with our study tonight, I want to tell you how to be God's solution to the need of the hour. Now, as you see from your notes, in our time together, we're going to study the life of a guy named Nehemiah. I don't know how much you know about him. I don't know how much you've studied or read the book. But I pray for God's word to bless you in our evening service tonight. So if you're not already there, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. It's after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Ezra. Yeah, those crispy pages back there. That's where we're going tonight. It's actually a good-sized book, 13 chapters. And this is where we're headed, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. Now, it's interesting to note that originally Ezra and Nehemiah were just one book. We really don't know who wrote Ezra and Nehemiah, but if you study through Ezra and then you look and you read through Nehemiah, you'll see that as you get into the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah wrote most of its content. For example, he himself tells the story in chapters 1 to 7 in the first person. Then another voice picks up the narrative at chapter 8 and tells it through most of chapter 12. And then Nehemiah again picks up the pen and recounts what happens through the end of the book, chapter 13. So the majority of the book then is Nehemiah's memoirs. And these 13 chapters are some of the most fascinating that you will ever read. And what kind of guy was Nehemiah? Well, get this. He is the original man of steel. This guy is tough. He is not one to back down under opposition. When needed, he steps up for the Lord. He's an in-your-face kind of guy. So get ready. I'm just telling you in advance. The Lord uses all kinds of people. And this is a distinctive man with a distinctive personality. He's actually going to pull out some people's hair in chapter 13. Okay, that's what we're talking about. But he also really cares about his fellow Jews, and he fights for the oppressed underdog. He's very practical. In fact, we'll find him to be an ingenious leader who knows what to do. And he's amazing in his ability to rally others to the task at hand. And in it all, he is a righteous man who really knows our great God, the Lord, and trusts in the Lord. And his zeal for the Lord causes him along the way to reject all compromise and all ungodliness when it stands before him. So I'm sure you're going to love this man and you're going to love this book. And as I introduce it tonight, I hope you're really fascinated and then that you'll want to read the rest of the story even before I preach it to you, if you haven't already. And I got to say that Nehemiah is one of my all-time favorites. I can't hardly wait to dive into the study with you. So are you ready tonight? Here we go, right? We're going to begin chapter 1. So let me read the first chapter of our book. It's 11 verses long, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man.' Now, I was the cupbearer to the king." Okay, that's our text. That's chapter 1. So tonight we're talking about how to be God's solution to the need of the hour. 4 points. Here's the first, letter A. Understand the big picture. Understand the big picture. Now, this is about 445 years before Christ. The Hebrew month of Kislev. It runs from about mid-November to mid-December on our calendar. We just missed it, right? We just went through the month of Kislev. It's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. Nehemiah is where? He's in Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire. The citadel is the site of the king's winter palace. Nehemiah is in the region which today is roughly the country of Iran, or if you prefer, Iran, right? Now, what's a nice Jew like him doing in a place like that? How did he get here? What's the backstory? I feel a history lesson coming on. About 150 years before this time, God judged the last vestige of his people in the promised land. That was the nation of Judah. Judah came under the control of Babylon. And on three separate occasions, King Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, carried the Jews off into exile. First, 605 BC. That's the first exile. You remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or my shack, your shack, and a bungalow, right? Those guys got carted off with others. That's the first exile, 605 BC. I love that book of Daniel. We're going to have to preach through that, Lord willing, one day. Then in 597 BC, here's another guy, Ezekiel. He and others are taken to Babylon. That was really dramatic. And then finally, 586 BC, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. That was the final blow. Israel is kaput as a nation. Babylon absolutely devastated Judah. You remember the book of Lamentations? That was written by who? Jeremiah. And he's describing the devastation that Babylon brought upon Judah. Elders were hung by their hands. There was a massive slaughter of the Jews. And that's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He watched this horrendous devastation, this judgment of God upon his people. Jerusalem, the temple, burned, destroyed, the third and final exile. Well, in time, as happens with every great empire, Babylon crumbled. In 539 BC, the Persians took over as the new world power. The king of the Persian Empire, Cyrus. He made a decree in 538 BC that the Jews could return to their homeland. So in the prior book, Ezra, which we said was originally joined to Nehemiah, in Ezra, the prior book, chapter 1, Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, you remember them? They lead 50,000 Jews back to rebuild the temple. Now, Esther fits in about 479 BC. I'm going to test you at the end. She becomes queen of Persia. 458, Ezra returns to Jerusalem and challenges the remnant of Jews to holiness. And now here's our chapter, 445 BC, 13 years later, and Nehemiah is in the Persian capital of Susa. Now, most likely, it's just kind of a routine day, right? And he just happens to run into his brother Hanani. Hanani has returned from a visit to Jerusalem. Nehemiah asks him about the Jewish remnant that has gone back, asks him about the city, and let's read it again. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Now get this. Nehemiah's simple question leads him to a turning point in his life. He does not expect what's about to happen to him. And more than that, this ordinary day becomes a crucial turning point, get this, in the history of the Jews. Listen to Warren Wiersbe. Like large doors, great life-changing events can swing on very small hinges. It was just another day when Moses went out to care for his sheep, but on that day he heard the Lord's call and became a prophet, Exodus 3. It was an ordinary day when David was called home from shepherding his flock, but on that day he was anointed king, 1 Samuel 16. It was an ordinary day when Peter, Andrew, James, and John were mending their nets after a night of failure. But that was the day Jesus called them to become fishers of men. Luke 5, 1 through 11. So much can hinge on events in our lives that seem ordinary, even trivial, or insignificant. You and I never know what our Lord has in mind for the future, do we? We don't know. So let's commit to keep our hearts open to him and his goodwill, whatever that may include, wherever that takes us. Do you ever ask yourself, like I do, I bet you do, what does God have in store for us as a church? And I don't know the answer. I really don't. But I want to cling to him as he leads us, don't you? I want to be in on this work of God, whatever it is. Pleasant Valley Bible Church. In 3 years, we celebrate 150 years of existence. 150 years of faithful ministry here in Camarillo. You guys know the story. There was no Camarillo. Camarillo is only 50 years old, younger than I am. This area was called Pleasant Valley, and our church has been here 147 years. What does God have in store for us? I don't know, but I want to be part of it, and I can't wait to find out. So let's go back to our story. Nehemiah questions, and let's reread the report he gets in verse 3. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So he asks about the people. They're in great trouble and disgrace. He asks about Jerusalem. Its wall is rubble. Its gates are reduced to ashes. Can I read you his response again? Verse 4. "Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So this is a shattering blow to our man. The devastation reported in verse 3, it's not the destruction I told you about with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That was 150 years ago by now. That's ancient news. This is a recent devastation of Jerusalem. It catches Nehemiah by surprise. What he's probably hearing about is explained in the book of Ezra chapter 4. There was an attempt to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that was reported to King Artaxerxes. He ordered that the effort be instantly crushed by force. Ezra, back in Jerusalem, had lost royal support, and the hostile neighboring peoples would begin circling for the kill. And that is devastating news to Nehemiah, because he sees the big picture. And what does he see? Well, he knows that the Jews are God's covenant people. God has an agreement with them, a covenant, binding himself to them. And under the Mosaic covenant, God promised blessing on the people if they obeyed him, and cursing on the nation if they did not. You can see that, for example, in Leviticus chapter 26. So here's the conclusion. Nehemiah knows God is still cursing and not blessing his people. And with Israel, verse 5, God keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. But here's the problem, verse 7. "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Now, I got to tell you that those are technical terms in Hebrew, and they are used here to speak clearly of covenant violation in a formal sense. It's the wickedness of God's people that is bringing this judgment upon them. That's what Nehemiah sees. And he knows how God works with his people Israel. If they're unfaithful, they will be scattered. If they're obedient, they'll be regathered, and they'll be blessed by God. Verses 8 and 9, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples,' exile. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell." You see, the Lord, Yahweh, gave the promised land to Israel, but he told them they would only enjoy the land and all of its bounty if they were obedient to him. And if they were disobedient, he says, "I'm going to spew you out of the land. I'm going to send you off into exile." And Nehemiah knows this. He sees the big picture. You want to know how to be God's solution to the need of the hour? That's where you begin. That's where it starts. Seeing the big picture, right? What's the big picture? Because you see, the Lord has always used plans through history, right? Our sovereign God works through plans. And so I ask you, do you see the Lord's plan for today? Do you know where it's found? Well, you know, I was thinking on the way in tonight, I hope we never get to the point where we're somewhat embarrassed or hesitant to turn to familiar passages. Well, because we've already studied it 1,000 times. I just did it in the last new members class. Well, let's do it 1,001 times then. And let's look at this passage like we've never seen it before. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Go ahead and turn there with me. Like you've never read it before. The audacity of the words of Christ. The audacity. He talks like he's God. He sends his followers on a worldwide mission. Yep, because he is God. He's the exalted Lord. And let's read these amazing verses and this great commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And when Jesus came up and spoke to them, probably about 500 are gathered here, the 500 mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, and they all see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Even into the 21st century, right? That's the Lord Jesus. So, verse 18, he is the ultimate universal Lord of creation, the risen, triumphant, exalted God-man. And the Lord's plan focuses on Jesus Christ. What? That he would have first place in everything. Now, to remind you of our prior study in Ephesians, here's God's plan. You want to hear the point of all history? Paul says, this is what God has revealed to us as his children. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. You know what Paul is saying? Here's what God tells us. Jesus Christ is the main point of the universe. And then as you drop down in Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." God's plan, he exalts his son to the highest position, and he determines that all of Christ's enemies are one day going to be under his feet. Fully vanquished, subjugated, Jesus triumphant, and then Jesus, having put down rebellion in the entire universe, hands the universe, so to speak, back to the Father so that God would reign over all. And can I read it to you again? In this election year, don't lose sight of where history's going. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "For this reason also God highly exalted him," that's the Lord Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I'm just an amateur sociologist. I don't know who's going to win the next election. I don't know much about anything. But I do know whether there's a United States or not, or any other nation in the world that is currently configured, I do know this. One day, every knee is going to bow before the Lord Jesus. One day, every tongue throughout the entire universe is going to confess him as Lord. We do know that, don't we? We do know that. We know that's the big picture. That is where history is heading. So, with that in mind, back to Matthew chapter 28, in verses 19 through 20, the great Lord, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, commands us to this global mandate to go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, this is just a small little group of people, maybe, like I said, about 500 people. and he is telling them to go to all the nations and make followers of this risen Lord Jesus Christ. Make learners, students of the Master. Who says? The Master. How do you make disciples? And we said in our last membership class, what follows are those two participles of means. They're also called modal participles. How do you make disciples? Well, it's implied you evangelize. There is response, and then you baptize them in the name of the triune God, in which they are publicly proclaiming they are owned by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they are joined with Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And I can't wait, because next Sunday we're going to have 5 baptisms in the morning. It's kind of just made me laugh as the number has grown over the last several weeks. And one of our folks is soon to go home to be with the Lord. And he said, I want to be baptized before I die. And Jim Topp's going to be baptizing him next Sunday. So I'm really, really looking forward to next Sunday. It's going to be an amazing gathering in our morning service. Next, says Jesus, teaching them to obey all the commands of Christ, because he's the Lord. His word is our law, the law of Christ. And this is then this comprehensive, obedience-oriented education where we instruct people in all the commands of Christ so that they would obey him. So are you conscious tonight of the big picture? I mean, I didn't read anything unfamiliar to you. You know all those verses. Do you understand the marvelous work that our Lord is doing in our day? Do you see the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is up ahead in history for him? Do you understand your marching orders from Jesus, the incomparable Lord? And are you committed to winning lost sinners to Christ and training them to follow Christ worldwide? Understand the big picture. That's how you will be God's solution to the need of the hour. Secondly, letter B. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. How to be the God's man or woman, the solution to the need of the hour. Letter B, see the present needs. See the present needs. You got to see the big picture. And then secondly, letter B, see the present needs. Now, Nehemiah's question in verse 2 uncovers a much bigger set of problems than he had expected. Verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. Jerusalem needs protection. Jerusalem needs walls and gates. Guess what? Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6 are all about him leading the people to rebuild Jerusalem's walls and gates. Secondly, the remnant back in the province, they're in great trouble and disgrace. The people need to return to the Lord in wholehearted consecration. So guess what? Nehemiah chapter 7 to 13 are all about the spiritual transformation of the Jewish remnant. That is the breakdown or the outline of the whole book. The reconstruction of the wall, chapters 1 to 6. The restoration of the people, chapters 7 to 13. It's that simple. And how does Nehemiah uncover those needs? Well, you see, it's very simple. He cares enough to inquire, to ask, and to find out. So do you realize with me tonight, as we begin with chapter 1, the whole book of Nehemiah flows out of that one concerned question in verse 2. When I grasped that for the first time, it amazed me. This whole book comes out of one question, verse 2. Now, you know what? If we're honest, we'd have to admit that often some folks prefer not to know what's going on, right? Because information might bring obligation. Might mean, I got to step up and get involved. And if they uncover needs, they may have to enter into meeting those needs. But you see, that's exactly what we need as brothers and sisters in Christ, in our gatherings, our fellowship, in this service tonight, in our food, fun, and fellowship time afterwards, right? We need to move into each other's lives. We need to build family together and interconnectedness. We should ask the concerned questions. we should ask the probing questions that get us involved. Questions that uncover areas where we can help each other, where we can serve each other, where we can give ourselves to one another. We're going to have to move beyond the superficial because we're God's people. We're the followers of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So Nehemiah asks about Jerusalem and the Jews living there because he has this caring, concerned heart. And when we truly care about people, we're going to want to get to the facts. We're going to want to know what's really going on, no matter how painful those facts or that truth may be, or how much they may call us to involve ourselves with them, to give to them, to serve them. Are we like Nehemiah? Do we want to know the truth tonight? Even about the worst situations in the lives of our Christian brothers and sisters? Do we want those facts? Do we want to get involved? Galatians 6:2 says this, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Have you had people do that in your life? I have had people do that so many times in my life. Come up next to me, get right involved with our family, burdens that were so heavy, and there they were, on behalf of Christ, to serve me, to serve Donna, to serve our family, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And so here's my challenge to you under this point. Go out of your way tonight. You thought you were going to just show up and hear about some obscure book, right? Nehemiah, where's that at anyway, right? Go out of your way tonight to find out how the people around you are really doing. Learn names, right? You know, I've seen you for a while. What is your name? Oh, I'm sorry, I asked you that last week. Okay, I do that, right? And as you ask names, introduce people to others, right? How connected are you to PVBC? Get connected and connect others also. Commit yourself to the other precious saints of this ministry. You need them, and they need you. And I don't care if I say it again or read it again, never forget Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, verses 14 through 16. It is a delightful passage. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul says, grow up. Here's how to do it. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Isn't that amazing? That the body under Christ's headship and empowerment builds itself up in love. And how do we do that? By the proper working of each individual part, by that which every joint supplies. So speak the truth in love, right? Tonight. Serve one another tonight. And grow up together tonight. And that may mean one simple thing. Maybe ask somebody really how they're doing tonight. And keep asking until you feel like you got an answer that moved beyond the superficial. And as you uncover needs tonight, and as you uncover issues that you know only God can handle and only God can address, well, ask someone how you can pray with them and pray about something in their lives, and then actually stop tonight and pray with that person. Wouldn't that be amazing, where you show up and you're needy and you're hurting, and someone, tow truck Christian, pulls right up next to the ditch and pulls you out and enters into your life and prays for you and helps out. Just maybe one person tonight. How can you and I be God's solution to the need of the hour? See the present needs. Now there's more. Because we learn from Nehemiah's life a third point. Letter C. Seek the Lord in response. Seek the Lord in response. So listen now. Nehemiah, he realizes that big problems need a big Lord to solve them. Amen? Right? Sometimes God brings these huge issues into our lives so that we are humbled, so that His power is perfected in our weakness. And as we note, the enormity of our problems, issues, and burdens, our only help, our only hope is our infinite Lord. In verse 4, Nehemiah tells us, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Do you ever find yourself just crying? This doesn't make sense. This is so horrendous. This is not right. This is too big a burden for me to bear. And so he's gripped. He's burdened. And so what do you do in a situation like that? Well, here's Nehemiah, and he is broken, and he turns to the Lord immediately. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Well, how long are we talking? Chapter 1, verse 1, it's the month Kislev. Chapter 2, verse 1, it's the month of Nisan. Let me do the math. It means he engages now in 4 months. 4 months of prayer and fasting. Now keep that in mind. And I say that because we're going to see Nehemiah throughout this book as a man of action. He acts quickly. He acts decisively. But in chapter 1, this prayer and fasting, it shows us where his priorities really are. The Lord first, before anything else. Yeah, he's going to move in this book. He's going to act. But not until he first lines himself up with the Lord right here. So listen to how I put it. He acts in prayer. You see, we think you pray, then you act. Well, no, that's not right. We're not passive in prayer. We are active. We're acting in prayer. And then he acts for God in his world. Now, have you ever fasted before? Where is that coming from, right? Have you ever been so broken and so burdened that seeking the Lord was more important than eating? Honestly, very few times in my life, but it is in the text. And I say to you, do you need direction from the Lord in some area of your life? If so, have you considered fasting? It's not commanded in Scripture, but it is there. It's assumed by Jesus, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. So in our trials, the Lord promises to give wisdom generously and without reproach when we ask it from him, James 1:5. And so are you willing to seek and keep seeking him until he gives you the wisdom that you need? Now here's Nehemiah in Babylon. He feels powerless to help his afflicted countrymen, so he turns to the Lord in prayer. And I say to you tonight, don't ever undersell prayer. Do we undersell prayer as a church? Yeah, I really do believe we do. Okay. Now, I'm not going to make my only judgment based on the folks who come on Wednesday morning, because I know that there are folks who are working and can't join us at that very table, right? But some of you could, and, you know, I mean, it's okay for other people to pray. As long as we know there's a group praying, we're covered, right? I got other things to do. But generally, we do undersell prayer. Sure, some of us are praying in our homes. A handful of us are praying on Sunday morning. You know, I just read the biography of Spurgeon, and he attributed so much of the fruit of his ministry to the praying of his congregation. While he was preaching, they were praying. And there's never been a preacher like him in all of history. Hundreds of millions of sermons that he, you know, the original preaching, now they've been circulated around the world. What was the secret? God, God's people coming to God and praying that God would do what only God can do. Don't undersell prayer. And I just want to read to you James 5, the second half of verse 16 down to verse 18. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then James picks out a guy named Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Maybe somebody's been praying in California that it wouldn't rain, okay? And they're more spiritual than I am because I'm praying it would rain, aren't you? I'm praying. Every time I look at my app and I see that rain is coming, I say, Lord, pour it out far beyond what the meteorologists think, okay? Give us way more than we think we're going to get, okay? Verse 18, Elijah again. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, in our passage, there are 4 aspects to Nehemiah's prayer that I want to point out to you. So let's learn from his prayer. First, he addresses his prayer to the great, awesome, and faithful Lord. Verse 5. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. I don't want to be legalistic on this. I just want you to hear this, though. I do think that you will often know about the character, the quality of your relationship with the Lord by the way you pray, okay? I don't want to be legalistic about this, but I listen. I listen when people pray. And when I hear prayers that begin almost immediately with requests, that there's almost no acknowledgement of who God is, who are we even talking to? There's almost no praise. It's just like, Lord, I want you to do this. That is very telling. Examine your life, the way you pray. Do you just run into God's presence and you've got requests? Or do you start with the greatness and glory and majesty of our Father in heaven, the greatness and glory of his salvation through Christ, the exalted, glorious Lord Jesus who's coming back for us, the one before whom every knee is going to bow, every tongue's going to confess him as Lord? Do you start there? Think about that. Look how Nehemiah prays. He starts by acknowledging the greatness of our Lord. God is the God of heaven. He can't be confined to one place or one land like Israel. He rules over all as creator and Lord. He's greater than the most powerful of kings. He's superior to the false gods of the nations. If we prayed like that, so many of our prayer requests would disappear. Because often they're because we're just not even focused on the Lord. Right? God is great and awesome. And the more Nehemiah magnifies the Lord, the smaller the problems become. And our problem is when we shrink the Lord down in our minds, and what's huge? Our trials and our difficulties, that's all we see. And we run into the Lord's presence and we start asking him to do something about this, and we don't even think of who we're talking to. Our great and mighty Lord, our Heavenly Father. If you're facing great problems, about to undertake a great work, you need to fix your eyes on your glorious Heavenly Father and the greatness of Jesus Christ. That Lord is faithful, keeping his covenant. He keeps his word and promises he is our Heavenly Father. And then verse 6. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Now our God promises that he does listen to us. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. Psalm 34:17. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Don't forget Philippians 4, 6, and 7. How many times have I prayed in these very verses to the Lord? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Back to Nehemiah 1 and his prayer. Four aspects. Here's the second one. Nehemiah confesses sin, his own and that of a nation. There's personal and there is corporate guilt here. And he can only come with his requests unworthily and empty-handed. Third, he recalls God's words of cursing and blessing. He knows Old Testament law. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. He reminds the Lord of his words, found, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, 63-67, Deuteronomy 30, 1-10. If Israel is unfaithful, they will be scattered among the nations and into exile. If they're obedient, they'll be regathered and prosperous. Fourth, he appeals to the Lord who has a special relationship with his people. Verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, he prays just like Moses does in Deuteronomy 9:29. And they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Israel belongs to Yahweh because he redeemed them out of bondage in Egypt. And now Yahweh must step in and rescue them from extinction, just as in the days of Moses. And so Nehemiah, like Moses, stands in the gap as an intercessor for a people. And now one thing you'll see then is Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And this prayer is actually the first of 12 instances of prayer throughout the book. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 9. Chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 14. Chapter 9, verses 5 and following. Chapter 13, verse 14, 22, 29, 31. The book of Nehemiah begins and ends with prayer. And that, I am convinced, is the secret to his effective activity. Now, how about us? Can I say it again? How many people have noted through the years that the U.S. church is active, but we do not pray enough? And I ask you to take that to heart. And I want to remind you of something that I said not too long ago from John Piper, and that is that we so often fail to pray because we don't plan for it, right? We don't plan for it. We know it's important, so then schedule it. Schedule it. Build it into your week. Let's commit to seeking the Lord. So tonight, do you hunger and thirst for God? Are you conscious of the Lord daily working in your life? Are you conscious when you grieve His Spirit through sin? And does your spirit wane when you don't spend time with your Lord? We need to be a people running off to be alone with God. And then when we return to the challenges of our lives, our marriages, our families, our church, our world in need, we will know what to say. We're going to know what to do. And I want to read you of Jesus' example in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 35, it's called the longest day. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to Jesus all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Okay, so this is late into the night that Jesus is ministering, according to Mark, to the whole city. And here's what hit me right between the eyes in the Philippines when I was exhausted in the middle of ministry. Verse 35, and in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place. You know what he was doing there? He wanted to get away and sleep. And he was praying there. That's how we're going to be the Lord's solution to the need of the hour. Seek the Lord in response to the present needs you see. And then one last point, and then we're done tonight. Letter D, simply offer yourself to God. Offer yourself to God. Now, something remarkable and wonderful happens in Nehemiah's prayer at the very end. See if you notice it. Verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. Watch this. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Who's he talking about? Himself. Do you see what happens over that 4 months of praying? The Lord works on Nehemiah's heart so that Nehemiah becomes the man the Lord is going to use to bring his plan to pass with his people. Have you ever had that happen to you before? You're praying for someone else, and guess what? You're going to be the answer to your own prayers. You're going to be involved. You're going to get enmeshed in the solution. Perhaps you've heard it said before, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. Let me say that again. Prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, Matthew 6:10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So in that sense, our prayers are rebellion against the status quo. We don't accept things as they are on planet earth. And so we pray, Lord, do your will. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And our sovereign Lord is a Lord of means, and he uses people as his vessels to accomplish his tasks. He answers our prayers by first starting to work so often in us. He works in us and then through us to see our prayers answered so often. And so here's Nehemiah, and he's praying, and a plan comes to mind as his burden for Jerusalem and God's people grows. Nehemiah will be the solution. He plans to volunteer himself to go to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the walls. In the words of Isaiah, he says to God, "Here am I, send me." Now notice, he has this little surprise for us. He's kept hidden until verse 11. At the very end of the chapter, "I was cupbearer to the king." Now, what's a cupbearer? Well, this is a highly influential position. This was gained by Nehemiah as an outsider, as a Jew. The cupbearer was much more than a food and wine taster. He was more like a prime minister. We didn't know who we were talking about here. A prime minister filling a cabinet position in the upper echelons of government, in tasting the wine to demonstrate that it wasn't poisoned, then in presenting it to the king. The cupbearer, it turns out, had frequent access to the king's presence, and the Persians then held this office in honor. The cupbearer became the king's advisor and confidant, a man of great influence. So here the Lord, the sovereign God, who rules in history and rules in the affairs of nations, he puts Nehemiah in Susa, just as he had put Esther there a generation before, just like he put Daniel in Babylon, just like he put Joseph in Egypt. Nehemiah has offered himself to the Lord to bless his people. He's trusting the Lord to move in Artaxerxes' heart, to let him leave his post and travel to Jerusalem for an extended time. He needs permission. He needs the king's provision of an official guard for the journey. He needs the right to use lumber from the king's forest. He needs official authority to govern in Jerusalem. He's about to ask much from a king who could become incensed at him and kill him. And the job will be a great sacrifice. Nehemiah is going to have to leave this prestigious post that I just described to you, a luxurious, cushy living arrangement. He's going to have to go to a ruined city to face opposition and ridicule, but he never shows any hesitation here. He does not ask the Lord to send someone else like Moses did. There's no arguments from Nehemiah with the Lord. How about you? Are you willing to be God's solution to the need of the hour? Right here at PVBC. So don't think of anybody else right now. Ah, they could do it. That person's the solution. What is the Lord burdening you to do? That's the question I end with tonight. Our great Lord is looking for his followers who will understand the big picture of what he's doing, who will see the present needs, who will seek him in prayer in response, and then offer themselves to him. And so as you think about that, I want to ask you, like I did this morning, to again tonight, bow your heads. And I encourage you tonight as we close, with your heads bowed, think about this. I encourage you to deepen your walk with the Lord. Take your walk with the Lord to the next level. And then how does that intersect with PVBC? Well, it may mean for you that you join our church. It may mean you plug into a new ministry. It may mean that you initiate a new work that the Lord has placed on your heart. Talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. The chairman of our elder board is here, Greg Garcia. Talk to him tonight. Talk to Lloyd. Take a step of faith. Trust him. And I end with this marvelous verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Let's pray. Our Father, as we close tonight, we thank you that you've revealed the mystery of your will. You've told us the plan for history, the summing up of all things in Christ, so that he would be the main point of all of history, of all the universe, that he would have the preeminent place. And we get to join the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation and work on this planet. We thank you that he's enlisted us to make much of him as well. And so, Father, knowing what you're doing and seeing the present needs, we seek you too ourselves in response. We offer ourselves, just like Nehemiah did, to you tonight. What would you have us be? What would you have us do? How would you desire to use us? Humbly, Lord, dependently. We're here to the glory of Jesus Christ as we pray in His wonderful name. Amen.
Turn to 437.